All right, so as we are warming up, let's see, we've got one, two. So one of the things that we've been asked to do is to do handouts. And like Matt last week, actually I've done one step better than Matt. Matt said we're going to be interactive, and so therefore we're not going to do handouts. I'm going to take one extra step as well. I like the idea of taking notes. My handouts consist of blank lined paper. There's a reason for that. The reason is because I don't know what you need to learn from this message. However, I also want to acknowledge and agree that many of us have different learning styles. And so we are going to be engaging in a number of different learning type activities this morning. So there's going to be some interaction. There's going to be some visuals. There's going to be some audio of me talking. But if you are the note-taking type, which I am, I've got some blank line paper for you. Does anyone need a pen? I have some promotional pens from a place that I used to work, and I am more than happy to share with you. You can keep these. There's only a handful there, and I'm going to run out. And this, by the way, is your one chance. Okay, when I speak again, I'm not going to be giving away the free pens. I might bring paper, but I do want to encourage you, definitely take notes. Take notes of whatever strikes you. Our teacher is not me. Our teacher is the Holy Spirit, and sometimes certain things are impressed on us that he wants us to learn. So that said, there is going to be a bit of should be some simplicity to the message. There'll be some definite things you might want to write down. So today we are talking about the church. How does it operate? And Matt mentioned earlier that the idea of governance was going to be on the topic, and he also mentioned that being the only non-elder gives me liberty to say some things, and he's absolutely right. I get the liberty to say some things to the assembly, and I also get some liberty to say some things to the elders. And so I do pray that as I say that you'll see where we're dealing with what the Scripture says. This is not necessarily me and my agenda. This is what I think the Scriptures are saying, and I hope that there'll be something that will be challenging and encouraging to your heart. The other reason, by the way, why I took this, a man asked me a week or two ago, I was like, why would you take governance? This is the one that's boring. And there are a couple of reasons. One, I love organizational structures and governance and that sort of thing. It comes by virtue of the work I do as an accountant with charities. But also I thought of the guys who were speaking, I was probably one of the best qualified to do this message because I don't have a brethren background. I've seen a lot of different models, how they work over the years. Many of them have advantages, many of them have disadvantages. And so as we explore these are, I'll be sharing it with things that I've experienced and have seen in action. With that, why don't we, let's pray as we open and commit our time to God. Father, we thank you for the time that you've given us this morning. We thank you for the gift of leadership and the way that you have outlined it in the Bible and the way that you have provided and raised up leaders over the years, that you and your sovereignty established the right person at the right time. And Lord, you know the things that you've laid on my heart to share this morning, and I pray that you would help me to articulate those things clearly, simply, and that you would feed our souls this morning. Give us things to think about. Challenge us with where we are at so that we as your people might become more and more like Christ. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, before we dive into the governance piece. We're actually going to do that a little bit later. There's a couple of things I want to talk with you about first, just to set that up. I want to start by recapping last week. So, what was Matt's title last week? Dan. The church, what does it do? And what was Matt's main point from last week? And this is good, because if you were here on Thursday, you got it again. So, many of you should have had this twice by now. What was his driver? To glorify God. Excellent. The way I phrased it is the church exists to enjoy and reflect God's glory. But yeah, for God's glorification. Now, in order to connect Matt's message with mine, I want to expand a little bit on one word. Glory. What is God's glory? I want to make sure we walk away with a good definition. It's a very hard word to define because it's kind of an intangible. So that's why I want to take a few minutes with you just to explore what the meaning of God's glory is and how it affects what we do and how we operate as a local church or as a local assembly. So God's glory. When you hear about the glory of God, what are some things that you think about? Dan. His perfection. Excellent. Anybody else? His omniscience, that's one of his attributes, okay. Dan, or Matt? Sum total of all of his perfections and attributes. You stealing from my notes? Okay, very good. I guess that means I was paying attention too. Sometimes when we think of God's glory, there's a picture that comes to mind of the clouds and the sun coming down and the beams and that it's so glorious. Well, it's an example of something that is glorious. But when we talk about the glory of God, you're right, you talk about the sum total of who He is. The Hebrew word for glory in the Old Testament is the word kabod, and it means weight or substance. And the definition, it's similar to Matt. The way I would have phrased it is, the glory of something is the sum of all that is good or praiseworthy about something or someone. Everything good, everything that's praiseworthy. In the case of God, who's unique to all of us, every one of us has glory in a sense, but it's all derived from what God has done in us, and it's tainted by sin. In the case of God, there's nothing about Him that is not good. There's nothing about Him that's lacking in substance. He's absolutely perfect. So we could say that when we talk about God's glory, simplified, what we're saying is who He is. So to glorify God is to acknowledge Him for who He is. And to meditate on His glory is to meditate on who He is. Now, there's a problem with this, of course. Can we really perceive who God is? Really? No, because two problems. One, He's infinite, and two, we're sinful, right? So, we need a little help in order to understand God's glory, but also to make it known to others. So, what's this? Up on the overhead. That's a looking glass, it's a lens. So, what does a lens do? It magnifies. Well, it can magnify. Sometimes if it's a concave lens, it makes it smaller. It helps us to see better. It takes something that's blurry and makes it clear. So just as another example, this is a small one. I was going to try and bring the bigger one that I've got, but I couldn't find it. What's this? These are binoculars. Okay, so in here I've got lenses as well. Now, binoculars are designed to help me see things that are far away. So if I want to see, who's at the way back? If I want to see Monique, for example, I can hit the binoculars and focus on somebody way back there. Now, it only works, though, if I'm looking, like if I were to turn it backwards, what would happen? Yeah, it doesn't work. So in order for a lens to work, two things have got to happen. One, the lens itself has got to be pointed at the thing you're trying to see. And the other is, I've got to be looking into it. Okay, you with me so far? So a lens needs to be oriented properly, but in doing it, when it's oriented properly, it gives us a clearer image of what's out there. Emphasis on image. Where else does the Bible use the word image? And hopefully you're going to go in the same order that I want to go. So start at the beginning. Run. Exactly. Genesis 1:26, let's make man in our image, after our likeness. So, if you factor out sin, in our original created state, when creation, anything in creation looked at us, they would see a picture, an image of God, especially with respect to His character, his ability to love, his ability to communicate and to care, and all those wonderful things. But unfortunately, that image was distorted by sin. So if you go to Colossians, you don't need to look this up. We're going to look up verses and look up longer passages in a little bit. In Colossians, Paul writes that Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And he was a perfect image of God because he was sinless. You look at Christ, you're seeing God and all of his character. The way Jesus deals with us is the way God would deal with us. And thankfully, because of that, Jesus becomes the lens by whom we see who God is. You look at Christ, you get a clear picture of God. Not only that, but in Romans, Paul writes that God has predestined us, his children, to be conformed to the image of his Son. So, by belonging to him, by being filled with his Spirit, and I would say also by focusing on Jesus, we become like him. And as a result of all of that, if you turn to 2 Corinthians 4, again, this is all set up for where we're going to go, but I want to take some time because this is, I think, important. 2 Corinthians 4, you start at verse 4, and again, I'm focusing in on this illustration of a lens. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, Paul writes, in their case, that's those who are unsaved, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Verse 7, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. By becoming like Jesus, and by focusing on him, it's like there's a layer. There's God, and then there's the world. And in order for the world to see God, there is a set of lenses that God has set up. Christ enables the believer to see God. The church is the lens by which the world sees Christ and therefore sees God. The question, of course, is where is our focus? What are we looking at? Are we looking at God for who he is? When we talk about God, the glory of God, recognizing and understanding who he really is, becoming like him so that the world will see his attributes, the ones that can be manifest in us. That's what it's all about. We are a lens to focus on Christ and to look on God. Bruce. His majesty. Yeah, demonstrates his majesty. It's very true. So the church exists to enjoy and reflect God's glory. And by doing that, or in order to do that, we gaze upon his perfect character. Learn about who he really is. That's why we spend time in the Bible. It helps us to focus like him. In the process of exposing ourselves to him, we become like him so that others will see him through us. So, in order to be an effective lens, there's 2 points. One is to focus on truth. It's pretty obvious. Except that we need to make a clarification. What truth do we specifically focus on? There's a lot of different structures of churches out there. There's a lot of different breeds and brands of churches out there. And a lot of the time there are differences that are important, and a lot of the time there are differences that are less important. Churches have split over matters of truth. How does that reflect the character and glory of God? In some ways it does, in some ways it doesn't. So I want to spend a few minutes playing a game with you. The game is called Go STP. Go, there we go. One more. There we go. Okay. This is not my game, by the way. I got this from a friend of mine. But I want to interact with you for a few minutes. Go is, in order to win a race, by the way, you need both, you know, the vehicle, especially if it has a jet engine on the back. Especially important. You go a little faster when you got an afterburner. But you also need STP. What is STP? For those who are into cars, what's STP? It's the lubricant. Okay, you're not going to get very far without lube. However, if all you have is lube and no car, you are not going to win the race. Okay? So to apply this to a church setting, again, the church, how does it operate? The G and the O, that's stuff that's really important. The S and the T and the P, less important, but still important. But again, if you're going to focus on one over the other, you better be focusing on the stuff that's going to get you to the end of the race. So, obviously, this is an acronym. G stands for gospel. This is the stuff you're going to die on a hill for. Okay? O is for orthodoxy. Orthodoxy is the teachings of the Bible where things are clear. It's a sound doctrine or sound teachings. Clear theology. Not necessarily about Christ and what He has done for us, but still very, very close to that. S would be secondary doctrines. I'm going to give some examples in the game. I'm not going to define it for you yet. You're going to figure this out. The stuff that would still be maybe taught in the Bible, perhaps not consistently, perhaps not as clearly, and that's because it's not as important. T is tradition. These things aren't necessarily in the Bible, but they're vehicles by which we express gospel and orthodoxy and some of our secondaries. And P is personal preference, the way I like to do things. Now, it's important to have all of these things. Our problem, of course, is, and this is where the game is going to highlight this, our problem is we like sometimes to live a little more over here because this is more tangible, this is more practical, this is more visceral. The problem is, as a church, if you live over here, you're going to end up in problems. We need to teach ourselves to live over here. So to help us do that, I'm going to run through some questions. I want you to give me the answers to some of these, or answers to each. So I'm going to make a statement. I want you to tell me, where would this land? Sometimes it might be more than one, but just tell me where this would land. I'm going to start with some easy ones. Number one, Jesus Christ is the only way to have peace with God. Where would that be? Damn. That's gospel. That's easy. Okay, number two, the Bible is our final authority. Orthodoxy. Very good. Wallpaper should never be used in church buildings. Thomas. Preference. Yes. The youth group should never be allowed to go to paintball. Yeah, I'm getting a variety of so parents are saying orthodoxy. Okay, the kids are saying that shouldn't even be a question. Okay, that shouldn't even be on there. So answer, of course, is preference. Maybe bordering on tradition. Okay, so we're going to do some that are a little more difficult. Now again, the issue is not whether you agree or disagree with this statement. The issue is where does this fit? Okay? Number five, speaking in tongues is a spiritual gift that is still active today. Speaking in tongues is a spiritual gift that is still active today. Dan. Secondary. Excellent. Very good. And by being secondary, I forgot to mention this early, by being secondary, this means that If there's another group of Christians out there, we agree with them here, but we may have some differences over here. We may not necessarily be able to coexist as the same church, but it does mean that we can cooperate with them in ministry projects, such as the Mount Albert Sports Day. Okay? Number six, baptism must be only for believing youth and adults, not children, and only by immersion. Thomas. Tradition? No, it's not orthodoxy. I'd put it as secondary. But yeah, you're right. It's in there. This would be the position of the most of the Baptist churches, and definitely not the position of, for example, the Dutch Reformed Church. Even though theologically on most other points they fully agree, that one is an issue, but it is a secondary. Number 7, Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. Orthodoxy, very good. Number 8, the Bible teaches that the rapture will be followed by a 7-year tribulation, followed by a millennial reign of Jesus Christ on earth, followed by a final war with Satan, followed by the destruction of this universe and the creation of a new one. That's your classic pre-trib, pre-mill eschatology. A lot of churches very strong on that. But really, in reality, what is it? It is a secondary. On the same topic, Jesus will one day return to make all things right. That'd be orthodoxy, exactly. And again, you see, just the way you phrase it, it can flip in between. Number 10, the church needs ordained paid staff in order to be legitimate. Orthodoxy, says Matt, so you're asking for a raise. 10% raise over your current salary, does that sound good? Okay, very good. 10% times 0, gotta love it. All right, where's this really? Tradition. It is a tradition. Number 11, drums and dancing must be forbidden from all church meetings. Preference. And you have to, if you're going to say that, you have to deal with verses like Psalm 149, verse 3, that says, praise him with dancing, making melody to him with tambourine. Psalm 150 talks about loud and clashing cymbals. Number 12, chairmen are needed at all meetings. Tradition. Very good. Matt, you're going to be forbidden from doing these because you got them all so far. All right. But you are correct. It is a tradition. Not essential, but one of those things that is helpful. Number 13, we should only sing hymns written before 1950, i.e. the ones that are in the hymnal, Songs of Worship and Remembrance, which has a date published in 1950. Obviously, or not so obviously, preference. I put it even into tradition as well. It's a tradition to sing out of a hymnal. But yeah, it's definitely over in that bright side, not over in gospel and orthodoxy. Number 14. This one's interesting because there are churches out there that would clearly put this under orthodoxy. See, now you know it's not. The King James Version is the best English translation of the Bible and the only translation which people should use. Pardon? I wouldn't even put it as secondary. I put that as tradition. The reason why is there's no evidence in the Bible saying we need to use the King James. Remember, for a secondary doctrine, the Bible's at least got to say something about it. King James, I'd put that down to tradition. On the flip side, you've got some churches. There's one in Newmarket. They use only the King James. And they will argue that the King James is the only inspired word of God, and they have literature saying this is why. I've read it. Personally, I don't think the verses they quote, they're taking them all out of context. But it is a place where a church will say, this is orthodoxy, and they try to make it that. And unfortunately, it's a distraction from the gospel. And as a result, I think that's a problem. Number 15, evangelism is the most important ministry of a church. Evangelism is the most important ministry of a church. Remember, I'm phrasing it carefully. The most important. Damn. Secondary. Very good. If I were to say evangelism is a vital ministry of the church, what does it become then? Becomes orthodoxy. Right. Number 16. We should use words like assembly rather than church, breaking of bread rather than communion or Eucharist, being in fellowship rather than being a member of a local body of believers. Those are, I'm using brethren words versus words that you would hear in a Methodist or a Pentecostal or a Baptist or a lot of the other evangelical churches. Run. Tradition, absolutely. Now, there are the reasons for that. I think it's in some ways healthy to use a different vocabulary because it causes people to rethink things, which was something that we experienced having come from a Baptistic tradition into the brethren. However, it did raise a lot of questions for us because you got a different vocabulary. So when you say this word, what do you mean? So I have to ask questions. And then I realized, oh, wait, this means the same as that. Oh, okay, that's cool. I know, now I get that. Number 17, women must always wear an article of clothing on their heads during church gatherings. This one's interesting. Secondary. It is referred to in Scripture, so you can't make it a tradition. However, it cannot be considered orthodoxy because it is not taught consistently in Scripture. And also, think about it this way. If you make head coverings your defining characteristic, you're distracting from the gospel. Same as people who make a huge deal out of the King James. It's the same deal. It's a secondary. Let it be secondary. Use it if that's your conviction, but don't let it be the main thing. Number 19, submission to authority, such as wives to husbands, parents, children to parents, employees to employers, citizens to magistrates. So the whole concept of submission to authority. Where would that fit? Thomas? Not quite. Orthodoxy. Yeah, it'd be orthodoxy. If it was submission to Christ, then I'd say, yeah, probably should be gospel. But yeah, submission to earthly authority. I should have rephrased that. It's good. Number 20, in order to have a vibrant relationship with God, you must break bread or have communion every Sunday. Every Sunday. Have you ever? No, it's more than preference. Remember, it's mentioned in the Scriptures. Do this as often as you gather. It's a secondary. Yeah, it'd be a secondary. So those who engage in communion once a month, it would be... They're not heretical. We can still fellowship with them. However, and again, I'm saying this as a person who grew up with once a month communion versus weekly communion here. The breaking of bread or communion, it is a service, it's an act, it's an experience that is heavily focused on the gospel. And consequently, I think it is something that if you do it every week, it pushes you into the right direction. It was one of the things that brought us to the Brethren movement in the first place, was the focus on Christ, especially as expressed in the breaking of bread. But again, it's at the end of the day, I would still count it as a secondary, a helpful secondary, but a secondary. Number 21, a Christian must seek to grow in love for Jesus Christ and in love for other people. Must seek to grow in love for Christ and love for other people. Orthodoxy. Yeah. Number 22, this is the last one. A church needs healthy leadership, which, of course, is where we're going to be going. Orthodoxy. Now, the question, of course, is what is healthy leadership? And there's a couple of ways of looking at that. That's what we're going to spend the rest of our time talking about. However, you do see the pattern. I want to make a couple observations on this before we jump into the next piece. There's a pattern. Some of those secondaries and some of those traditions have caused church splits before. They've had major conflicts over things like speaking in tongues, baptism, end times, music, Bible translations, ministry focus, the role of women, and a host of other things. And soon after the Reformation, there were people that were burned at the stake over things like this. While distinctives can be helpful, we must never let our distinctives distract us from the gospel. And I want to make this as clear as I can, because two of the most notorious denominations out there for splits are the Baptists and the Brethren. If you look at their history, it is all over the place. And most of the time, it is over secondary doctrines, traditions, and preferences. We must be careful to remain focused on the gospel and on orthodoxy. And by implication, to refuse to have our attention turned away to secondary matters, traditions, and preferences. Not the other way around. And the problem also is, it's more than just what we say on Sunday. A person can have a stated belief, we believe gospel, we believe orthodoxy, but functionally, they're living in preference. I'm so mad that, you know, Todd arranged to have the walls painted this way. I'm not going to come here anymore. I just can't stand these colors that drive me up the wall. But orthodoxy says you must love. But you're living by preference. Guys, this can be tragic. Okay? I've seen it happen. And in the process of changing to the building, and we may have other ministry changes, and it's the one thing that Satan wants to do is to tear us apart. And so, that's the reason why I wanted to have this exercise with you. It's one thing just to say and do the answers, but I want you to go away with an understanding, a remembrance. We've got not just to talk about it in a game, we've got to live this. Because our ability to focus on Him, and our ability to be a lens to show our community who Christ really is, depends on our ability to focus not just in what we say, but in how we live on Christ. Don't miss that. Now, I guess I really start my message. That was message number one. Message number two. So, we talked about focusing on the truth and focusing on the truth rightly. Gospel orthodoxy. And using secondary doctrines, traditions, and preferences to be vehicles to advance gospel and orthodoxy. But nothing more. The second, equally important, focus on love. Before I dive into this, I'm a couple minutes over, but I want to take this time because I think it's important. There's, in a lot of churches, there's a spectrum. Or you can have a spectrum. You find a lot of churches are on this. There's truth at one end of the spectrum, and there's love at the other end of the spectrum. And it seems a lot of the time that churches that are strong in truth tend to be weak in love. And churches that are strong in love tend to be weak in truth. And I don't think that should be the way it's the case. In order to be strong in one, you really have to be strong in the other, because the greatest truth is God's love for us shown in Christ. And a love that is not based on truth is not a love at all. It's just an empty tolerance of, sure, I'll let you be whatever. True love holds people accountable in a way that is meant to build them up, not tear them down. Okay, so Paul gets into this worm. I go, nope, not there yet. Almost there. Paul gets into this in 1 Corinthians 13. We talk about love. Go back one more. Paul says, I will show you a still more excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, I have truth. Excuse me. And if I also have faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have and deliver my body up to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. So the question is, are we an assembly that is growing in love? We talked about truth already. The other points in terms of growing in love that I want to cover this morning, you can talk about this forever, but today I want to cover just two points. A church that is organized well and led well will grow in love. And also a church that utilizes the way that it is organized and led will grow in love well. I don't have time this morning to talk about the qualifications, by the way, of church leaders. We've done that before, by the way, in our consideration of 1 Timothy. So if you want to review that, you can read 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 13, and also Titus chapter 1, verses 5 to 9. If you want to go there, it's 1 Timothy 3, 1 to 13, and Titus 1, 5 to 9, talk about the qualifications of leaders in the church. And if you sum that all up, it basically is their ability to love as Christ loved. If you sum up all those attributes, you could say that. So I want to talk with you about three popular leadership structures for churches. The question I want to ask as we go through these is, which one of these might foster love the best? First we're going to cover is called the Episcopalian model. Okay? Looks like this. It's very tall. Episcopalian comes from the Greek word episkopon, meaning overseer or bishop. It is a centralized top-down model. You'll notice the arrows all point down. And this model has biblical precedent. It's based on the tradition that we see in the Bible also of Peter heading the church with a hierarchy under him. In a model like this, the head office usually owns the buildings, the assets, and frequently is known for reassigning priests and bishops to different locations on a whim. Anybody know what an example of this denomination or this model would be? There's several. Catholic Church, absolutely. The Pope at the top is a dead giveaway. There's a couple of others as well. The Anglican Church uses the same model, and also the Greek Orthodox model. And there's a couple of other even mainline evangelical denominations that still there's a centralized office that owns the church. They own the building. So it's still very centralized. On the other end of the spectrum, you would have what we would call a congregational model. This is a democratic model. It's independent. It's autonomous. The accountability here, what's interesting with this is a very, very popular model. The reason is because under Canadian charity law, every charity needs to have this model. It's got to have a board. It's got to have a pastor or a leader. The other way of putting it, legally, it's the leader. And there are members. Members. But what's interesting here is the accountability is circular because the members appoint the board and the pastors. So you have an accountability model that is circular. This model does not exist in the Bible. But it is a model that affects all of our charities. MADF has to function according to this model. I believe everybody in this room is in fellowship, therefore you're all members. The board and the pastors, in our case, the board and the pastors are the same. The three elders. Sorry, Matthew, do you want to clarify that? We have trustees. Sorry. So the trustees would function as the board members then. Yeah, in that case. Yeah, because it's an unincorporated charity and then it's not board but trustees. I should have probably clarified that. That's good. Now, the problem though is in some churches where you don't have a plurality of pastors, it's one pastor, the pastor can play an influence in such a way that the board becomes the board really has no authority and the pastor basically runs the entire show. Which is kind of interesting. Third model. Presbyterian or elder-driven. Greek word presbyteros means elder. It's less formal than the Episcopalian model, but it's more connected than the congregational model. A lot of these churches are associated with like-minded churches, so the elders lead the local church, but again, you'll see the arrows here are different. People from the congregation become elders. People that are elders join the presbytery or the council. The council, those are guys who make decisions about, you know, what is our stance on this doctrine? How are we going to plant new churches? What's our missions efforts going to look like? Those sorts of things. So it's a both-and direction there. Examples would be Presbyterian, Reformed, and also in Canada, the Associated Gospel Churches, which I was working under when I was working at Fairhaven. So I'm quite familiar with this model. So the question then, between all these three, in terms of fostering love, healthy relationships with people, which of the three do you think would have the best propensity? Well, maybe I'll ask that before. Can all of these three foster a loving congregation and love between other people? Absolutely, yes, they can. So that's why we're talking in this. We're now down into secondary doctrines, okay? And in some cases, even tradition. Is there one that might have a bit better ability to foster healthy relationships? I have an opinion on this. I'm curious to know if you'd see it the same way I do. Thomas? Presbyterian. Yeah, I'm of the same opinion. Because it has a more relational, there's more of a vertical flow as opposed to the other two. There's a bit more control, a bit more centralized. There's a plurality idea with the Presbyterian model. So what about NADF? Oh, sorry, I got to do one more model. Sorry, this is the early church model. I've added Christ to this one. Obviously, Christ is the head of all local churches, but I put that there just for the sake of clarity and what we see there. You have the apostles, which we don't have anymore. They are, we follow the New Testament teachings. That's the teaching of the apostles. So in a sense, we do have them. Then there's a difference here, and this is important. There's elders and there's deacons. If you go to Acts chapter 6, I don't have time to get into it today, but if you go to Acts chapter 6, there's a situation where there's a problem in the church. It goes to the leaders of the church, and they say, hey, there's the widows and the orphans. They're not being looked after. And the elders said, this is something that needs to be addressed, but we can't be distracted from caring for our people spiritually. We need to be focused on the prayer and the ministry of the word. So they appointed servants, deacons, to tackle practical care for their people. It was a combined ministry, and as a result, the elders were able to focus on loving and relationship development in a spiritual sense. No less practical, but it's sometimes less tangible. But they were making sure that both of those things were happening so that the flock would be cared for completely. So what about MABF? How would our organizational structure kind of flow? Yes. Presbyterian Council. Okay, so the Associated Gospel Churches, for example, is the one I know the best. They have three councils. One is doctrine. So that would be any matter of truth. They would be responsible for making sure that. For them also, there'd be credentialing because they have ordained ministers. And so they're composed of pastors from the local or leaders from the local churches. They're not full-time staff. They are volunteers that participate in those councils. The other two are church health and leadership. So if a church is struggling, there's a leader that's having a difficult time, there's an oversight mechanism to help them. And the third is church planting, to establish new congregations or new, for them, you have new churches. And those are all volunteer-driven. Sometimes they'll have a staff person to handle administration, but the leadership is volunteers, and those volunteers come from their elders from local churches. Does that answer the question? Good. Okay. So, MABF. Where would we be between these three? Obviously, we got rid of the Episcopalian model because we were on the far other end of the spectrum. In a sense, we would apply kind of ideas from all three, don't we? Because we've got elders. In a way, we do have deacons. We don't call them deacons. But, for example, Dan and Trudy lead the Sunday school ministry. I'd call that a deacon-type ministry. Greg and Allie are leading the youth. Todd and Jennifer, they're working on they're in charge of the building. So there is a delegation that is kind of deacon-esque. So we would follow it's kind of a mixture of all three. So with the 3 minutes I have left, I'm supposed to have a little more than that, more like five. Hopefully I can do this quickly. I want you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 to 3. Because I want us to walk away, not necessarily with our heads jumbled up with organizational models. The more important question is, how do we make the most of a plurality of eldership model, which we have? And I think it's excellent because you have accountability. You don't have one person controlling. There's a focus on relationship. So 1 Peter chapter 5. There's something for the elders here. And there's something for the rest of the assembly here. Peter writes, "So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed." Peter says, "Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock." If you're an elder, Peter is saying to you, shepherd your flock. This is something that a lot of churches do not do or do not do well. A lot of the time, those involved in leadership get caught up in things they like to do, or in administration, or in whatever other distractions. That's why Peter is saying, guys, don't be distracted from your main calling. Shepherd your flock. He's saying, love them. Be patient with them. Be present with them. Guide them to wholesome spiritual food. Protect them from wandering. One of the most important jobs of a shepherd is to make sure all the sheep are there, and if one's wandering off, to go and get them and bring them back. Rescue them when they are in trouble and pray for them. One of the best books I've read recently on shepherding is it's a book called A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23. If you've not read it, get it. It is excellent. It's very good. There's a lot more about shepherd leadership in that psalm than I realized before I read it. Second, be examples to your flock. You are one of the key lenses through which people at MABF are to see Jesus Christ. You're being watched. And it's not just, we got two of the three elders here, it's not just Matt and Brian and Bill. It's also, by extension, because of the relationships, it's also Janice and Alana and Naomi. The congregation is looking at you. And while you don't necessarily have the same level of responsibility, the being an example, loving others, is important for you as well. Remain focused on Jesus Christ and strive to become like Him with the help of the Holy Spirit. And these two responsibilities are why it is so important that elders do have the qualifications listed in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. Because it shows they have the ability to shepherd and to focus on Christ and allow the Holy Spirit to conform their character to that of Christ. It'd be a tragedy if MABF were like the people of Israel who, as it says in Matthew 9, were like sheep without a shepherd. For anybody involved in leadership, by the way, I highly recommend Alexander Strock wrote a book called Lead with Love. It is fantastic. And if you don't want to spend money, there is a course on iTunes. iTunes University by Alexander Strock covers the same material. I'm listening to it now. It's fantastic. Convicting, but also encouraging at the same time. So that's the instruction to the elders in 1 Peter. But I stopped at verse 3. Verse 5 continues. Peter says this, "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." So, to everyone else, submit to your elders. Do not make it difficult for them to shepherd you. Hebrews 13 has some good advice on this. Verse 7, the writer of Hebrews says, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." The elders' responsibility is to set an example. Our responsibility is to look at them and to imitate. Hebrews 13, verse 17, 10 verses later, the writer of Hebrews says this, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and without groaning." They already have enough things to worry about. Don't give them additional burdens. They may not be perfect, but the best way to encourage them and to work with them is to follow their leadership. Second, it's not in 1 Peter, but it is in the Scriptures. It's not up there either on the slides. Second is to pray for your elders. 1 Timothy 2, Paul starts that chapter by saying, "Pray for those in authority over us." And he doesn't explicitly state elders, but by implication, it definitely means elders. They bear a burden that the rest of the assembly does not. And they need all the prayers that we can offer for them. So if you are praying regularly, make sure you're praying for your elders. And if you're not praying regularly, I encourage you to do so. And to all of us, be clothed with humility toward one another. We saw this a few weeks ago when we were in Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul wrote, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, preferring the interest of the other, growing in love, focusing on love. Conclusion. Our calling as God's church is to be a lens that magnifies the glory of God in our families and in our community. We do this by focusing on God and His perfect character and by effectively and accurately bearing His image and His character in our families and in our community. We must remain focused. And if we do, I think God will do some amazing things in us and through us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the way that You lead. We thank You for providing Christ a way for us to see You. We thank You for the Bible and the way it serves as a means for us to focus on Christ and on orthodoxy. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be people of the Word, not just being in it for truth, but also being in it for love. Help us to love your Word, to be in it, and help us to love one another as a reflection of your love for us. We thank you for establishing the leaders at NABF that you have. We thank you for Bill and for Matt and for Brian. We pray for them. You give them wisdom. You would fill them with your Spirit. That you would help them to represent you to the rest of us and also to our community. It is such a tall task. But it is not one that they can do on their own. But by your Spirit, it can be done. And we have seen it done. We're thankful for them and for everything that you have caused them and inspired them to do. We pray, Lord, that you would help us not to be distracted by secondary matters or by traditions or preferences that are distractions or may get in the way of the things that matter the most, of the gospel and of the priority of love. Help us, Lord, to be a loving assembly. We thank you, because we know that this is something that is dear to your heart, and you are working with us on it. We pray this in Christ's name.